So let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And again, we'll close this short series out here today. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, the scriptures say, is not God's word like fire and like hammer that shatters a rock? And certainly it is. And as we just sang a little bit ago with the mighty fortress, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, and your kingdom is forever. So we know, Father in heaven, also as the book of Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever and does stand forever. So we look at your word not as just something that is good advice for our difficult times that we're going through. The word of God is not just something to help us through a rough day, but it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. It is indeed eternal, and it does not change. And it is something that you use in order to sanctify our souls and to win people from the darkness to the light. And we ask, Father, that as we proclaim your word today, that it would fall upon open hearts, that our hearts would be fertile soil, that, Father, we would listen to your word as the very word of God, so that we can apply it, so that we can live it, and so that we can glorify you on earth as you are in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am sure that you at one time or another have had the opportunity to observe an anthill. And if you look at an anthill, it looks as though it's chaotic. You see ants scurrying all over the place. They're kind of running around in circles or crawling all over each other. It doesn't look like there's any rhyme nor reason to what they're doing. But in reality, all of those ants are doing what is necessary for two things. One is to serve the queen, and the other is to make sure that the colony thrives. And those things too go hand in hand. Well, friends, what's the purpose of the church? I know you have a new purpose statement that you use, but I remember our old purpose statement, and it's really quite similar actually to the one that you're using now in church. But the former purpose statement that we had was the purpose of the Bald Eagle Baptist Church was to glorify God through ministry, worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. We as a church have a common goal. It is to serve the King, that Jesus might be exalted, that the Spirit might be alive in our world, that the church might thrive, that we might minister together, build one another up, instruct one another, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of the church. The last 2 weeks we've noted that Paul gives five exhortations in this verse, which if we heed, if we bring these things into our lives, and if we exude these things from our lives, then blessing and the presence of God, his love, and his peace will be with us. We've covered the first three: rejoice, reform, which is made be made complete, and to restore, be comforted. Now I want to look at the fourth one now. And the fourth one I've headed following our alliteration here, regroup. Regroup. We are to be like-minded. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Come together as a group. As I've mentioned a couple of times over the past 2 weeks, the Corinthian church really had a number of serious problems. There was irreverence at the Lord's table in chapter 11, or sexual immorality in chapter 5. They were having lawsuits being claimed one against the other, and instead of going to the church leadership to help them with their disputes, they were going to secular courts in chapter 6. There's theological error in chapter 15, and there's a lot of other things as well. But one thing that we don't always think of when we think of sin, when we think of some sort of a deficiency in a church, is factions. The Corinthian church was not like-minded, but a church exhibiting disunity and disharmony. Unlike the anthill, which sort of looks as though it's in chaos but really isn't, they really were in many ways a chaotic church. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this will help set the stage here a little bit. And I want you to keep your finger in this little passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read down through verse 12. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Evidently, Chloe, the woman in the church, her family, has been writing to the Apostle Paul, a letter, of course, that we don't have, but saying, hey, we've got some real problems here, and one of the problems that we have is a problem of division. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. So we've got a Paul faction. I've learned from Paul, and he's the one that I listen to. I have Apollos. Apollos is my man. I'm following in his train. I am of Cephas or of Peter. Peter is one that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and therefore I'm going to follow him. And I of Christ, apparently, they're not saying that we should all be like Christ. Christ, that I'm following Christ and I'm not worried about these other personalities. Probably what they're saying is, I have a special affinity with Jesus. I'm really part of the spiritual elite on the inside. You all follow these people, but I follow Jesus. That's the problem with the Corinthian church. The church is caught in schism. People are forming parties with alliances divided over personalities. And to a degree, this party spirit and schism continues throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, as some in Corinth attacked Paul's apostolic authority. They didn't want to listen to the Apostle Paul. They didn't want to follow his leadership. It is only natural then that Paul would exhort the Corinthians to be like-minded, because faction distracted them from their true purpose, namely to serve the king and to serve the king's people. Now, in what way does this like-mindedness consist? How do we see it? How does like-mindedness come about in the church? What is it that unifies us? So the Apostle Paul calls them to unity, but he doesn't call them to unity without giving them some sort of instruction on how to maintain that and what it is that we're supposed to rally around. Well, we can infer it from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn back there. Like I said, I wanted you to keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And we've already seen the factions in verses 10 through 12. But look what Paul says as we go on here. Look at verse 13. Here you people are party-minded. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. Has Christ been divided? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. There's one head, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Well, of course not. Who was? The answer is, Jesus Christ was crucified for us. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. You were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So right there, by implication, what Paul is saying is you've got all these factions and these special parties, and you're taking your eyes off of what really unifies us, and that is Jesus Christ. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. In other words, I didn't baptize anybody but these two people, because I didn't want people to start rallying around me and seeing me as the source of their strength and the focus of their ministry. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's my focus. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. In other words, Paul is simply saying, you've got these factions going on, but that's not my ministry. My ministry is to keep focused on Jesus Christ. Christ is our unifying theme. Jesus Christ is our focus. Christ binds us together. He is our rallying point. Our like-mindedness is our devotion to him and to his work. Now, just jump down to the end of this chapter. Look at verses 30 and 31. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today. For those of you who perhaps don't know me well, I think others will remember that we saturate these messages with scripture. We want to look and see how these things all tie together, not just in one particular passage, but you see this throughout the scriptures. At any rate, look at verses 30 and 31. But by his doing, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He's the focal point. You're not in me. You're not in Peter. You're not in Apollos. You're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is wisdom to us. He's where we find righteousness. He's where we find sanctification. He's the one who's redeemed us. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, he's the one that is the center of our attention. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that we boast in. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He continues on. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What does he do then? What was his focus? Look at verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get into all that in any specifics. We just want to get the big picture here. But the idea is that the mind of Christ is in us so that we can know the things of God that have been given to us. We have the mind of Christ, not the mind of Paul, not the mind of Cephas or anybody else. He's the focus. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Again, where's the focus? It's on Jesus Christ. It's on God the Father who called us together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's what we're doing. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. We're servants of Christ. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. I am a steward, and I want to be trustworthy in that. Trustworthy in maintaining and proclaiming the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just skimming the surface here. But notice how Paul keeps the focus on who God is, what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, how we are to boast in him, serve him. We find our identity in him. It's not in human personalities. It's in Jesus Christ. Look, if you would please, at Ephesians chapter 4. I've got a couple of passages here. For the sake of time, I may not look at both of them. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there he brings out the need to maintain unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, notice, keep the unity here. Keep the unity in who we've been baptized into, who it is that has called us, who we belong to, Jesus Christ, in one body serving him. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this here. It's interesting stuff here, starting in verse 7, but I want you to skip down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That is, Jesus has given gifts to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. God has given leadership roles in the church so that those leaders can equip the church so that the church can do the work of God. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There it is again. Jesus is the head. We are his body. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, just very quickly, what is the point of this? The point is that we are all one body, and the head, Jesus Christ, is supplying strength to every part of the body, so that each part of the body working together is helping to sanctify and edify and build up the remaining parts of the body. So each of us then has a role to play as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The head is supplying us the strength. We then use what God has given to us that we might bring sanctification, edification, encouragement to the rest of the body. In the book of Philippians chapter We won't turn there, but I want you to mark that and maybe go look at it later. But in chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to be unified. I want you to be like-minded. I want you to look at other people's interests over and above yours, because this is what Jesus did. Jesus, he left heaven behind, and he took upon himself flesh, and he died a humble death, a sorrowful death on the cross, in order then to show that our like-mindedness is something that we are to follow in his train, or we are to follow in his train, in his like-mindedness, in his humility. We follow what he has done for the benefit of others. He didn't serve himself. He came to serve us and to save us. How can there be schisms and factions when Christ is the center of our lives, who directs our thoughts, who molds our attitudes, who motivates our behavior? And when Christ is our source of strength, when he is the force that binds us together, when his actions and attitudes are the model that we follow in our attitudes and in our behavior, then how can we help but be unified? When my agenda is put aside, when I seek God's glory and the edification of the church over and above my own personal agendas, my own personal ambitions, when we all do that, when we all want what God wants and want to bless and strengthen and support the body, then, as Paul says back in our original text, 2 Corinthians 13:11, then the God of love and peace will be with us. But there are at least two things that get in the way of this like-mindedness. And there might be more, but there are two that are centered in a me-ism, where I make myself the center. First of all, like-mindedness is destroyed when I want my desires to be satisfied, when I want my agenda to be pursued, when the church, in a sense, becomes my own personal playground. I want my husband, I want my wife, my daughter, my son to have that position in the church. I want them to have that part in the Christmas service. I want to be on that committee. I want my ideas to be embraced and implemented. I want my pet ministries funded. I want the church decorated this way. I want others to acknowledge my worth. I'm the most gifted. I'm the center of attention. I'm the most worthy. I'm the most deserving. And there are at times people who take that attitude. They won't come out and say it like that. Nobody would. But we can have that attitude. We can have that mindset. And we can live in such a way as that we simply want the church to be a reflection of myself. That person is not thinking about God's glory. That person is not thinking about the health of the church or the welfare of the brethren, because that person is thinking about himself. And if a church of 100 people all think this way, you no longer have a church, you have chaos. Not the apparent chaos, again, of an anthill, but you have real chaos, because nobody's working together. Nothing is getting done, because there's no point to the spear. There's no central focus, because everybody wants their own thing. And this is part of the Corinthians' problem. I'm part of the Apollos faction. I have all the answers. I speak in tongues, so I'm more gifted than you are. Rather than trust the church leadership, I'll sue in a secular court to get my way. I'm just as gifted as Paul is. Who does he think he is? The person who thinks and lives that way isn't any more like the Lord than a catbird is like a kangaroo, and can't expect the God of love and peace to be with him. Now, there's a second way like-mindedness is destroyed in the church, and that's when people look at the church like they look at a restaurant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you go to a restaurant, do you help prepare the meal? No. Do you help bust the tables? No. Do you help with the dishes? No. Do you concern yourself with what's going on at others' people's tables? No. The only thing you really care about is yourself and the people that you're there for, and there with, I should say. You go with your husband, you go with your wife, you go with your family, you go with some friends. You're there because you want something, a service provided, you want a meal given to you that you're willing to pay for, and if you can't get it there, you'll go somewhere else, right? You don't do any of these other things that I mentioned, like doing the dishes and so forth. You concern yourself with what you have come to do. You don't unite with other patrons. You don't celebrate with them. You have no rapport with them. When you go to the restaurant, you go for you. You know, there are a lot of professing believers who see the church this way. They see the church like a restaurant, and I go to get what I want or need. We approach a church as a consumer, not as a part of the body of Christ where we exist together for mutual comfort, service, and edification. We go because I need a pick-me-up. I need encouraged. I need to fulfill my religious obligation for this week. And you know something? A church can encourage that attitude if the church isn't careful. Sermons can be intended to fix today's psychological need. And I've seen this happen in churches where apparently every Sunday it's a new problem that you have. Okay, let's deal with stress this week. And next week we'll deal with another aspect of stress. And then we'll and I've seen this illustration, or I should say this sermon series. You're stuck in a bad relationship. We'll talk about how to get out of a bad relationship. Or what do you do if you're stuck in a bad job? Or what if you're stuck in depression or something like that? And it seems as though all of the sermons are just trying to fit some sort of psychological need, but they're not really encouraging repentance or steadfastness or godliness or unity. It's just how to cope with this week's difficulty. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. It's just that when that becomes the main thing, you've turned into a restaurant where you're simply trying to give people what they want and need, but you're not giving them what God wants them to exhibit in their lives. The music can be like a concert atmosphere that is more entertaining than the other church down the street. Coffee bars make people feel at home. I remember at a church when I was a kid, they had this has been a long time ago, but there was a newspaper ad on the church page, and all the churches would advertise. And I won't mention the name of the church, but the church had as its invitation, come to Church X and worship in air-conditioned comfort. Now, I've always been bothered by that, and certainly that's the way we often approach the ministry. Worship in air-conditioned comfort. We can't expect anybody to suffer at all or to go through any hardship. And the main thing is you can come here and just sit back and take it easy. You don't see very many advertisements in the newspaper for churches that say, come tremble at God's word. Come and repent. Come and fall on your face before God and seek his mercy. But of course, we can worship in air-conditioned comfort. When we emphasize these things instead of Jesus Christ, we're not building a like-minded flock devoted to humble service to God's glory. We're feeding restaurant patrons who will go somewhere else if they can find a better deal. We foster consumerism, not Christ. Beloved, I'm not trying to badmouth other churches who don't meet my standards. That's really not my point at all. Please believe me. If I were doing that, I would name names. I'd give examples. I'm trying to remind us that the church is to be unified and like-minded, Christ-focused and devoted to serving others, where we participate together to glorify God and support the flock. When we see it as our own personal playground, or when we see it as a restaurant for my own consumer needs, we've lost our vision and purpose. Friends, we rally around Jesus Christ. We focus on his cross. We live for his glory. We walk in his spirit. We obey his word. We're like-minded, we're unified, we show brotherhood as one body with one head, Jesus Christ. We come together and we pray together, we laugh together, we invest in one another's lives, we sing together, we encourage one another, we worship together. If you don't have that, you don't have church. Because this is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught and sought to instill in the Corinthians. And if we don't live with that like-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, if we don't have that devotion one to another, then we're wasting our time, and the God of love and peace will not be with us. Finally, we've seen rejoice, reform, restore, regroup. Now let's look at relax. Live in peace. Live in peace in our original text. When we think of peace, what is it about which you think? In the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the words peace, in Hebrew it's shalom, you've all heard that, and in the Greek it's Irene, from which we get the woman's name Irene. At any rate, in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the words mean cessation of military conflict. completeness, wholeness, everything working as it should, inner tranquility, absence of interpersonal conflict, harmony and agreement. Those are the things that we think of when we think of peace. All of us have that kind of an idea when the concept of peace crosses our mind. And as I've preached on in the past, that peace can be emphasized in three broad areas. First, we can have inner peace. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's the peace that Jesus talked about for our own inner tranquility and inner harmony. There's also peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we used to be, before our salvation, at war with God. We are objects of his wrath. And there was animosity between us and God. But through Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to him and put on a friendship basis. Through the justifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer are we at war with God. We have peace with God. And there's also interpersonal peace, peace between people, which is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 13, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians. Paul emphasizes interpersonal peace often in his letters. And like here, the call to peace is associated with like-mindedness that we just noted. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Colossians 3, 12 through 14, we're going to see much the same as we saw in Romans 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice again the idea of how we are unified together and therefore peace will reign. Why is this connection between unity and peace so prevalent? And it's found in many places. It's not just these two that I've mentioned. Because unity and peace go hand in hand. They go together. Where you have unity, you're going to have peace. I had an auto mechanic tell me one time, and I thought this was brilliant, not because it's so profound, but it's simple, and it really, in a nutshell, explains how an internal combustion engine works. And this engine mechanic told me, he said, you know, an engine works because it has fuel, it has spark, it has compression, and it's all done in the proper timing, those four things. If you have those four things in an internal combustion engine, it's going to run. It can't help but run. It's impossible for it not to run because those are the four elements of a motor that make it work. If you've got fuel, spark, compression, and timing, it's impossible for that engine not to run. And if it's not running, it's because it's deficient in one of those four areas, either fuel, spark, compression, or timing. Well, brethren, the church is to be like-minded, devoted to Christ, his cross, his kingdom, his word, his people, in humility and service. If we do that, we can't help but live in peace. It's impossible not to be in peace. And if we aren't living in peace, then we are deficient in our devotion to Christ and to his church. Turn to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3. Let's start with verse 13. James 3:13. Again, this is sort of a lengthy passage. We're going to read it. We're just going to get the gist of it. We're not going to go into a lot of detail. We just don't have time for that today. And this would be a couple of good sermons, I'm sure, in themselves one of these days. But we read in James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you're wise, then you're going to be gentle and you're going to show forth good behavior. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, if the church is your own personal playground, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. If you are bringing jealousy to the table, if selfish ambition is what you're bringing to the table, then you're lying against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls us to peace. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It's of the world. It's natural. It's of the flesh. It's demonic. It's of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, right there in James chapter 3, verse 15. If you're coming selfishly with jealousy and selfish ambition, you're of the world, the flesh, and the devil, not Jesus Christ. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, chaos, and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's probably a better translation to do this more literally. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, we bring forth fruit of righteousness in our lives. Naturally speaking, you don't sow fruit, you just sow seeds. But we sow fruit because we bring forth fruit in our lives, fruits of righteousness and goodness and peace and joy. And then we spread those abroad. We sow those things, and those things make peace in our lives and in our midst. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, you have these selfish ambitions in your own heart. That is what is causing conflict. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Not literally, but you despise your neighbor. And if you despise your neighbor in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I want what I want, and I'm willing to fight for it. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God doesn't answer your prayers. Why? Because you're asking for selfish motives. You adulteresses. Why does he say that? Because in the Old Testament, when Israel fell into idolatry, they were considered to be married to God. Since they were married to God, Israel was to have no other lovers. When they would go off and worship idols, God would say, you've fallen after other lovers, you've fallen into spiritual adultery. So what he's saying here is when you have this selfish ambition and you're serving yourself, then you've become a spiritual adulteress. You've cheated on God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Probably the idea there is the Holy Spirit desires us to give undivided loyalty, is probably the best way of translating that, though I'm not going to get into that specifically as to why. But the Holy Spirit desires that we give God absolute, undivided loyalty. But he gives greater grace. In other words, we have this tendency at times for selfish ambition. We pursue our own agendas, but God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The bottom line to all of this, friends, in James, is if you are wise in Christ, if you are showing godly wisdom and Christian virtue, then Christian virtue, unity, and peace will result. But if you're selfish, if you manifest the corruption of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you create chaos in pursuit of your own agenda. You commit adultery against God. You deny his spirit and show contempt for the family of God. And the God of love and peace will not be with you. But if you repent, if you turn from your selfishness, if you repudiate your own ambitions, If you repudiate the world and humble yourself in God's sight, he will give you more grace. He will lift you up and he will walk with you. There will always be differences in personalities and views and perspectives in organizations, whether it's the home or whether it's business, whether it's a sports team, whether it is in Congress, in the United States Congress, whether it's school, whether it's church. But the spiritual man or the spiritual woman seeks to overcome differences with love and a spirit of unity so that peace will abound. We live in what's called a postmodern age. Postmodernism is the age after the modern age. And the modern age is philosophically the idea that science will answer all of our questions. Science is what's going to determine how mankind will be able to develop his talents and be able to foster world peace and all these sorts of things. And that's the modern way of looking at the world philosophically. Postmodernism says, no, we're past that. Science hasn't worked. Religion hasn't worked. And what a postmodernist will ultimately say is that there is no absolute truth. There is no overarching over the universe, a true standard by which we are to live. So policy and decisions are based not on science, not on religion, but they're based on the dictates of the most powerful faction. Truth is determined by that faction which can silence all others in the courts and in Congress and in the media and in the schools. Friends, we don't look at the truth that way. Our truth is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The world's ways are not our ways. Our ways are determined by our head, Jesus Christ, whose word is true and his ways are sure, where we submit to him and are like-minded in our devotion to one another, and we seek to build one another up through humble service. In the book of Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is trying to stave off a potential faction that is actually growing in the Roman church, and it's a faction between apparently the Jewish brethren who do not believe that you should eat kosher food in the church, that they are going to maintain the same kosher standards that there were in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. And then there were the Gentile Christians who recognized that they were free from those old strictures, those old restrictions regarding kosher foods. So the Apostle Paul sees that this rift is forming, and he says to the Jewish Christians, don't judge the Gentiles for eating non-kosher food. And you Gentiles don't look with condescension and rebuke and contempt upon the Jewish Christians who don't feel that freedom. He says you need to come together and respect one another. And he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Because, see, they had this rift forming over food and drink, over non-kosher food and wine. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's what the kingdom's about. Not about food and drink, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit of God. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So then we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Friends, if we walk in this way, if Jesus Christ, our head, is our main goal, and his people are our pursuit, and our goal is to build up each other and to glorify Jesus Christ and to build his kingdom, then the God of love and peace will be with us. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, help us to be people of unity and peace. Help us, Father, to remember not to want our desires over the desires of others, but to be like-minded, to be willing to defer to the voice, the thoughts of others. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that unity will prevail and that peace will prevail. Holy Father, how easy it is to want what we want. That's the natural way we think. We want what we want. We want to do what we want to do. We want other people to fall in lockstep with us. And we don't recognize that sometimes what we might think and might want is not wise. It's not good. It's not valuable. It's not profitable. And that the ideas and the goals of other people are more virtuous than our own. So we pray, Father in heaven, that we would come together in unity, that we would love one another and build one another up, and with humility of mind, seek to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly suffered for the benefits of others, who willingly put aside his own interests that others might be lifted up in praise and that peace might rule in the church. Father, Father, take away from us any schism, take away any faction, and help us instead to walk as the Lord Jesus Christ walked, that again, you might be glorified, and that your church might be built, that we might find joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.